Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. It's found on page 1262, the Bibles that are there in the pews, 1 Timothy 1. We continue our series through 1 Timothy. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Our text, though, will be verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12. Congregation, hear now the very words of God. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let us turn over to chapter 6. Read verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. In our focus, our text, verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. A congregation, when boys are younger, are often told not to fight with others. Now, don't fight with your sister. Don't fight with your friend over that game or something like that at school. But as they grow, they're taught that, well, there is a time and a place to fight. And in fact, sometimes you need to fight. You must fight. There are distinctions in fighting. Not all fighting is bad. Sometimes it's our duty to fight. All of us, young and old, boys and girls, men and women alike, are involved in fighting, a warfare. This is not like the jihadist idea of the fight they are involved in, they think. This is a spiritual fight, a spiritual warfare. Now, in order to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight as he ought, as we ought, the Apostle Paul, the inspiration of the Spirit, has written to Timothy and also to us. The specific charge the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, the instruction, is to command false teachers, misusers of the law of God, to stop that misuse. We've seen that. That error distracts from the gospel of Jesus. The Apostle Paul gave the direct command, and now with these verses, he gives a fuller picture. And he's continuing his instruction to Timothy, fleshing it out about the big picture, the warfare we are involved in. As I proclaimed to you this morning, God instructs us so we will rightly wage the good warfare. First, we consider verse 18. There's a rousing task before us. Now, perhaps some of us were alive when December 7, 1941 occurred, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Most of us were alive on September 11, 2001. What happened then? Well, the nation was stirred, wasn't it? The nation was roused. Many put aside their open pursuits of pleasure, their pursuits of mere fame, and we came together as a nation for a time to face a common foe roused to the task of self-defense. Someone who was unaware of those events would not be roused, but everyone heard of them quickly. With World War II, the nation was constantly aware of the need of the task before it. With the War on Terror, it had to be reminded of the task. Because there's always that danger of falling into complacency when danger is not right here in front of us as we see it. It's similar to that, what we find before us this morning, verse 18. Paul said, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Now, Timothy was not complacent. We shouldn't gather that. But he needed to be reminded by the Apostle Paul of the rousing task before him, of his duty in that task to face it. The charge the apostle gives Timothy in this epistle, beginning already in verse 3, was similar to the prophecies that were made about Timothy at an earlier time. We don't know the exact prophecies that were made. Most likely it dealt with his ordination, his being installed, ordained as a minister, like this charge brings out. But the purpose in both was, as the apostle wrote, to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, as he'll say in another place. Now, often when we receive direct commands, we can focus on the command, but then forget the overall context. We have the saying that we miss the forest because of the trees. Now, Paul does not want Timothy to fall into that. And so he clearly sets before Timothy the context, the task, the rousing task that faces him as a minister of the gospel. Now, the minister of the gospel of Jesus is engaged in a struggle, which is part of the larger spiritual struggle. And we need to be clear, especially in our day, this is a spiritual struggle, not an earthly one. The conflict is not to be waged or determined by the weapons of earth, even though earthly weapons are often used against believers. But this struggle, this warfare, is the invasion into this world, into the kingdoms of this world, even the kingdom of Satan, the invasion by the kingdom of heaven. There is warfare, spiritual warfare, Timothy, saint. The warfare is the going forth of the word and spirit of Christ, the conquering of sinners and sin, bringing sinners into the kingdom of heaven, discipling them as Paul himself was conquered by Christ. As we read, graciously transformed from being a blasphemer, a persecutor, to a promoter, even an apostle. Well, Timothy and all of God's ministers are waging this warfare. Not that he's more holy than other Christians, but because he is the one officially proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and it is by that gospel that the reality of the kingdom of God comes into our world. It is by the gospel of Jesus the Holy Spirit works faith within the hearts of God's chosen ones, bringing us into union with Jesus, bringing us the blessings of Jesus, bringing the reality of the new heavens and the new earth, the reality of resurrection life, now into our sin and into our death. The kingdom of heaven is to extend and find expression in every area of the Christian life. That's undeniable. It is as you and I, as we live our life in true faith according to God's law for God's glory, then and there the kingdom of heaven shows itself forth, regardless of whether it's in the house or in the trench, in the field, in the car, wherever it is. But the source of that kingdom is not found in us. It's not found in your strength or my righteousness. It is found in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit coming through regenerated persons, and the gateway God has chosen to bring the powers of the age to come into this present evil age, into our world, to make spiritually dead persons into living persons, is the preaching of the gospel, which is done by ministers of the word, which was done by Timothy. This task particularly, especially, takes place in the church gathered for worship, the church as institution, as we speak in our tradition. It's through here that the Holy Spirit transforms us and equips us to be and serve as citizens of the kingdom. Now, Lord willing, we'll consider that more this evening as we go through the Lord's Prayer, coming to the petition, "Your kingdom come." But we have it even here, for Paul says, wage the good warfare. Congregation, understand the larger context of church worship. Now, children, your parents, they bring you to church. Right now, you're here. They brought you. Maybe you didn't want to come. Certainly, you couldn't drive here on your own. They brought you. But know that it's not just a mere tradition. It's not just a bare command. It is part of this spiritual warfare that we as God's people are involved in. Warfare going on around us, among us, within us. Coming to corporate worship instead of staying at home is receiving from God what you need to have your faith strengthened. I think just as it is not only soldiers on the front line who are involved in a war, but an entire nation, so in the church we all are involved. And in this light, you and I are to view every moment of our days. We need to remember that. Paul holds this before Timothy, a preacher. He needed to remember this. We are part of this war effort here in church, but also gathering around the supper table with the Word of God opened. Fathers, as you open it, as you read it, as you explain it, as you talk with your wife and children about it, you're taking part in this conflict. As you're praying with each other, for each other, you're taking part in this conflict. As you're laboring in your God-given calling, aware that all things are under God's lordship, all things are to bring glory to Him, that's extending the kingdom of God. And we are all, in that sense, on the front lines as Jesus extends His kingdom. But Timothy, the minister, is, so to speak, a standard bearer through whose ministry Christ directs his spiritual soldiers into the conflict. And maybe some of you like to study the Civil War in our nation. There, often there would be someone who would hold a flag. And the soldiers were to keep their eye on the flag and to follow that. They were to know then where they were to go, where they were supposed to be. Otherwise, they would end up somewhere else where they should not be, fighting where they should not be fighting, or perhaps not fighting at all. The purpose is to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight. The Apostle Paul brings that out here and elsewhere in the epistle. There are good fights and there are bad fights. Even as in war, the main objective must be kept in mind to focus resources and efforts on accomplishing it rather than spreading ourselves thin and majoring on the minors or in misdirected fronts. Throughout this epistle, the next epistle to Timothy, the Apostle Paul warns him, avoid needless controversy. Avoid quarreling. Those are not the good fight, even though they are fights. Fighting the good fight, waging the good warfare is focused on the gospel. It's focused on what our catechism summarizes from Scripture, sin, salvation, service. That's the good fight. And so, Timothy, in your sermons, in your ministry, while we apply to current culture and sins and struggles, the emphasis is always on the gospel, on what God has done in Christ, the bringing of the kingdom of heaven, righteousness and life, and then repentance and faith required of each person. Repentance and faith, the Spirit works within God's children. Keep your eye on what matters. Don't be distracted. Wage the good warfare. This is the rousing task, brothers and sisters, for the minister, for all the saints. Spiritual warfare, fighting the good fight. Now, as we engage in this struggle, the apostle sets before us also guide rails we need for this engagement. And we move to that in our second point from verse 19, the necessary guide rails. Verse 19. Now, think of a nation. If it would fight simply for the sake of fighting, of engaging, rather than fighting in accordance with the goal of that war, well, then it will fight bad fights, won't it? If it fights without regard to true need or due restraint or justice, it's a quagmire. The nation will lose its unity, its effort will splinter, returning to bickering divisions. A nation needs to be reminded, focused, as do soldiers on the ground, to keep them from being consumed by bloodlust, inflicting violence. Well, the apostle sets forth two guide rails, two necessary guide rails in this good fight that ministers of the gospel and all Christians are to follow. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. We are to hold on to faith and a good conscience by God's grace. Now, what does he mean by faith? Well, it's not so much that hearty trust that an individual Christian has for Christ, but as we read in chapter 6, verse 21, it is the faith. It's first and foremost doctrine, Christian doctrine, articles of the faith. Now, that doctrine is not just in the head. It is to be in the heart. It is not just to be known with our minds, but held to. The one who only hold on to right doctrine, though, is one who has it in his mind, in her mind. Now, because our warfare is spiritual, faith is of the utmost importance. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We cannot see our enemy. We cannot sense our enemy. Well, we can certainly see the world around us. We see our own flesh. But the spiritual aspect of it, we can't. And we cannot deal with the enemy with our hands. Instead, we need to trust what God says about the enemy, what he says in the Bible. Who are our enemies? The world, the flesh, the devil. They are the ones in rebellion against God, fighting against his kingdom, his rule. Holding on to the faith, then, means we understand this. We understand what is right, what is wrong, whose side is the right side, God's, and why. And whose side is the wrong side, and why. How to go about engaging in the spiritual warfare. Doctrine, right doctrine, guides us in that. Children and young people, as you go through Sunday school and catechism, we've got summer break now, but Lord willing, we'll pick that up again in a few months. It's not just to know things, but it's to help you live the Christian life, to help you in this warfare, to equip you. You're young, yes, but you too are involved in it. It's to help you. Having right doctrine points out that the enemy is not only out there, but here within us, our own flesh, our sinful flesh. It is sin that is the ultimate problem. Sin within us, our sin, sin in the world, sin by the devil and his legions. Holding on to the faith directs us to Jesus, the Son of God, whom God sent into this world to conquer sin. And he conquered sin by living a perfectly righteous life and laying down his righteous life as a sacrifice to pay for sin by taking God's wrath against sin upon himself and reconciling sinners to God. Holding to the faith then directs us to Jesus, whom God raised from the dead and exalted at his right hand, ushering in the reality of the kingdom of heaven and extending that kingdom by his word and spirit, extending it throughout the world even to this day, to you, to me, even unto the day that he will return to judge the living and the dead and bring the kingdom in its fullness. Hold on to faith. Truly holding on to faith, not only with our heads, but with our hearts, is entrusting ourselves to God. You can't hold on to it otherwise. Entrusting ourselves to God through Jesus and receiving from him ourselves forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus. Holding on to faith directs us away from ourselves and the methods of man. Even though we're involved in the struggle, we're directed to what God has done in Christ. Even though he is the Savior of men, and as we'll see in a later chapter, he is the Savior of all men, man is not the focus of our faith. Christ is. Trust him. This allows us to avoid struggles and controversies in the church that are not tied to the main focus of the church, preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, exercising Christian discipline. We need these guide rails of holding on to faith, for without it, the good fight will not be fought by us. As a church, as households, as individuals, we will be distracted. Or even We will be fighting where we should not be fighting at all. Here, as we said earlier in this series, is a wonderful blessing of our creeds and confessions. These documents were formed in the midst of controversy, where true biblical doctrine was fought over, was disputed. Where true biblical doctrine, where the faith in them, these confessions, is set forth, explained, defended, summarized. Our confessions are not merely historical documents, but because they faithfully summarize scriptural teaching, principal truths of the Christian faith, they always have value. They speak the truth. They give expression to the unity we share in Christ and His Word. They bring out where the fighting is, where our forefathers in the faith have found it to be, how the devil directs it, over what we should be fighting. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And our reformational confessions are the purest and most consistent expression and application of that gospel. We're a confessional church. Now, what are some struggles and controversies you can think of in the church, in your household, elsewhere, that might be distracting you from fighting this good fight? What are some controversies that are taking up your time and effort that are not according to the faith? The devil loves to tempt us to major on the minors, to lose sight of the real enemy, to lose sight of the gospel, to fight one another over petty things. Congregation, your pastor, but you too are to hold the faith, holding faith. It's one of the guide rails. But there's a second one here. By holding faith and a good conscience. A good conscience. And that indicates we're sincerely trying to live according to God's law in all of life, at all times. A good conscience, that doesn't mean we're perfect. But it indicates sincerity in our lives. It's proof the Spirit truly dwells within our hearts. For there's not only a profession of right doctrine, holding faith, but there's a desire and a striving to live according to God's law, to live according to right doctrine, to live a life that's consistent with being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. A minister cannot live an immoral life and still proclaim right doctrine from the pulpit. Oh, maybe for a week or two, maybe a month, maybe a year, but not a lifetime. Doesn't mean the minister lives a perfectly righteous life, far from it. But there is to be a harmony between pulpit and life, what he proclaims and how he strives to live. As he says, thus saith the Lord about the kingdom of heaven, about Jesus, the kingdom where there is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit, while at the same time living a sinful life, living as though Christ did not usher in the kingdom of heaven, as though Christ did not suffer and die to rescue from sin. Doesn't work, and it doesn't work in our lives either, with every Christian. We say we're Christians. We say we hold the Christian doctrine and truths, but your life and my life must reflect it. Otherwise, we don't have a good conscience. We aren't knowing that we're doing things a Christian ought to do, or if we do things a Christian ought not to do, knowing we're living in sin while we profess the Christian life. We profess Christ who came to destroy the works of the devil. That doesn't work. And so I exhort you, brothers and sisters, congregation, examine your conscience. Examine your life. How does it match up with the faith we profess, with the faith that the Son of God has come and done away with sin and has brought righteousness? How does your life and my life align with the gospel? What magazines and books do you read? What television shows or films do you watch? What YouTube videos do you pull up? What types of gatherings and parties do you attend? What are you thinking about right now? What do you think about most throughout each day? Where's your heart set? Can apply this again in our permissive age. Young people, you're tempted to drink illegally, to view pornography, to use drugs, to fornicate. It's not unusual for someone who grows up in a Christian home, if they begin to engage in those behaviors, to move away from God, to grow distant from the Lord. Their private devotional life suffers. Their church attendance suffers. Perhaps they abandon the faith altogether. Sometimes parents or siblings or godly friends, they see something changing. They might not know the source of it. Maybe they do. But they ask you, what's going on? Maybe an elder detects it, young people, in your effort in catechism class. Maybe a minister notices it by he looks out and he says, well, that person now seems to be falling asleep a lot in the sermons, or hasn't been in church a while. Young people, young adults, all God's people, by God's grace, hold on to a good conscience. You cannot dabble in sin and be unharmed. You can't live like the world and yet be a Christian. You cannot. And those who try to do so are in danger of shipwrecking their faith. The Holy Spirit must plant Christian truths in our hearts, and it's out of the heart the mouth speaks that a life is lived. A good conscience reflects that status of the heart. Reflects on if, by God's grace, we are striving to live according to God's command. We will not, by God's grace, cast off the faith, but strive to learn about it, strive to live it. These are the guide rails. Faith and a good conscience, necessary for waging the good warfare, for fighting the good fight. You cannot fight the good fight without them. That's what the apostle brings out too. In the next verse, as we move to in our third point, verse 20, an alarming example. An alarming example, verse 20. As we hear God's instructions about rightly fighting the good fight, we're presented with an alarming example there. Verse 20, those who have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here were two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know much about these men. What we do know gives us caution. They are men who, from what we gather from this, have rejected faith and a good conscience. And by rejecting these, have made shipwreck of their faith. Now that does not mean they were at one time regenerate, true believers, and by their sins they lost the true faith, became unregenerate. Once again, the apostle is not teaching that. These were men, though, who rejected the necessary guide rails and as a result made shipwreck of their faith. One commentator brings out that the apostle knew. He knew from personal experience about a shipwreck. He had been shipwrecked several times himself. From a shipwreck, he survived, but the ship didn't. A shipwreck delays, severely delays someone in their journey. It gets rid of all the possessions they had. Think if one is waging a warfare, you don't want to lose precious time and resources when transport ships are shipwrecked or sunk. Well, so were these two teachers, these false teachers. They did not preserve sound doctrine, the faith. They did not preserve a good conscience. Their teaching, their living, strayed from what they should have been. And as a result, they were of no use in fighting the good fight. They could not confront the kingdom of darkness with the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. They could not confront the kingdom of darkness with proof of that the reality of the kingdom of heaven is coming by their own changed life. They were not fighting the good fight. They made shipwreck of their faith. Their personal spiritual life was in shambles. As a result, the Apostle Paul handed them over to Satan. We don't know exactly what that means, but certainly it is not good. It probably is something like what we today call excommunication. These two men, straying in doctrine, straying in life, we could say they were excommunicated from the church, cast out from the assembly of the righteous, declared to be outside the kingdom of God, declared to be enemies of the cross. Congregation, it is serious to be excommunicated. It is being handed over to Satan. Timothy now, as he confronts false teachers in Ephesus, these misusers of the law, he can point to these men as examples. Look at them. Don't follow them. But now notice the goal of this too. It's for their restoration. What did Paul say? I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were not teachable so as to be taught by the law and its declaration of punishment for blasphemers. But perhaps, as they themselves are cast out of the assembly, as they encounter personally the effects of their doctrine and life, are no longer spared the weight of evil, perhaps by God's grace they will repent and return. God's grace is great. It is so great he can restore the fallen. He can raise the shipwreck. Sometimes those who are living in sin get some comfort still from still attending church, still going through the motions, as though their church attendance will rescue them or helps balance things out. But excommunication makes clear, don't fool yourself. Their excluded status reflects that they've already excluded themselves by their doctrine, their life. Elders, take care to preserve and use rightly this key of the kingdom and this waging the good warfare, this key that is church discipline. Congregation, Christianity is not a game. Preachers need to know that and be reminded of that. So do we all. It's not a time for joking and get together and just having fun and a good time and what makes you feel good. Young people, Christianity in your life is not something to take lightly, to treat as some extracurricular activity, something I can pick up when I'm 40 or 80, later when I'm old, when I have a need for it. It is warfare, spiritual warfare. Persons actually make shipwreck of their faith. Persons are actually restored to life by God. And you're either in the assembly of the righteous, confessing the truth, striving to live the life by God's grace, or you are cast out into the world, handed over to Satan. Without God, without hope. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot have the best of both worlds. By God's grace, turn from false teaching, turn from wicked living, turn unto Jesus, the Son of God, entrusting yourself to Him, submitting to Him. There is joy and peace. For as you remain in Christ, you're in the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Spirit, and all Christ's blessedness, even life eternal. God instructs us so we will rightly wage the good warfare, being guided by the necessary guide rails, holding on to faith and a good conscience, being aware of an alarming example, those who have wandered from the faith. By God's grace, be stirred to the rousing task, the task before you, before me, waging the good warfare. May God give us grace to do so. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have brought us out of darkness into light. Lord, we lose sight of that. It doesn't impress us as it ought to. We don't live every moment as we ought in awareness of that. We get distracted. Thank you for holding it before us. Thank you for holding before us your grace and your mercy in Christ, the deliverance you give, the forgiveness, the righteousness, the life. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith. May we hold faith and a good conscience. Preserve us, O Lord, from making shipwreck of our faith. We trust you will. For you are a God who has sent your Son to save. And we see your work among us. Thank you. Continue it, increase it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.